So before I start, how many of you were paying attention to the music? How many of you were really paying attention to the music? Keeping in mind, there was, how do I put this? There was a story being told by the songs. Hanukkah, dedicate yourself to Him. Now is the time because the set time has come. This is out of your control. This is God's timing. What's happened in the last 70 years? Israel's become a nation. Jerusalem's become in control. In essence, what God is doing is preparing for His return. Because there's a whole host of scriptures that talk about this. When the Lord returns, what should we be waiting for? What should we be expecting? That we will, in essence, run to Him when He returns. We will worship and we will be with Him. And ultimately, we will say Mashiach. To where all this occurs during the Yovel. Now, keeping in mind, some people say, well, that one's passed. That means we've got another 48 years before the next one. Nobody truly knows the time or when the Yovel typically is. Did it begin when Israel re-entered the land? Was pause pushed from the moment they entered the land the first time? Debates ensue to the point where we realize that He is the light of the world. And the liturgy goes in line with this. It is our duty to praise Him. Our responsibility to the point where all the nations will come to worship before Him. With the ultimate blessing being salvation. So how many of you got that while this was going on? Pay attention to the music because it means stuff. Don't mind me if I'm moving around. So you're in essence getting two messages for the price of one. The message of Hanukkah and Messiah. As we are entering this season known as Hanukkah, Hebrew for dedication, we're reminded of the many traditions associated with the celebration. We eat fried foods to remind us of the oil needed for the lamps of the temple, to commemorate the miracle to commemorate the miracle of the small flask of oil for the second temple. Keeping in mind, there's no record of this in the book of Maccabees. We light the candles reminding us of the oil for the very same reason. As a Jewish child growing up, you were taught about the miracle. So much so, it is incorporated into the dreidel game. For those of you not familiar, dreidel. Secular version, top. The dreidel, sevion in Hebrew, is a four-sided spinning top that children play with during Hanukkah. Each side is imprinted with a Hebrew letter, which is an abbreviation for the Hebrew words Nes Gadol Hayeh Sham. A great miracle happened there. Referring to the miracle of the oil that took place on dreidels sold in Israel, the fourth side is inscribed with the letter Pei, representing the acronym POI. A great miracle happened here. Geography is important wherever you are. So this celebration is not like other Moedim, or appointed times. Hanukkah is not a Shabbat-like holy day. And there is no instruction to refrain from work. So what is Hanukkah? This is from Tractate Shabbat 21b. This is what the rabbis taught about Hanukkah. What is Hanukkah? The rabbis taught on the 25th day of Kislev. Hanukkah commences and lasts 8 days on which lamenting and fasting are prohibited. When the Hellenists entered the sanctuary, they defiled all the oil that was found there. When the government of the house of the Asmoneans prevailed and conquered them, oil was sought to feed the lamp in the sanctuary, and only one vial was found with the seal of the high priest intact. The vial contained sufficient oil for one day only, but a miracle occurred and it fed the holy lamp 8 days in succession. These 8 days were the following year established as days of good cheer on which psalms of praise and acknowledgement of God's wonders were to be recited. This is where the tradition comes from. Yet interestingly enough, nowhere in the account found in the first book of Maccabees is the account of oil referenced. This is from the fourth chapter, starting in verse 55. Then all the peoples fell upon their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven, who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decked also the forefront of the temple with crowns of gold and with shields, and the gates and the chambers they renewed and hung doors upon them. Thus there was very great gladness among the people, for that the reproach of the heathen was put away. And then verse 59. Moreover, Judas and his brethren and the whole congregation of Israel ordained that the days of the dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days, from the 5th to the 12th of the month of Kislev, with mirth, meaning amusement, and gladness. This is from the book of Maccabees. This is not something that is, how do I put this? This is not something that was brought into play later on. So this time is not considered to be weighty. It's not considered to be a time of deep reflection. But as I mentioned earlier, it should be a time where you've already decided to rededicate or dedicate yourself to God. But it is a time of celebration and gladness in our remembrance of this time. Yet when the word tradition is attached to this time and many traditional aspects of this time, we might tend to take on the narrative of Yeshua speaking out against tradition as has resulted from the oral law and compiled into the Talmud. Basically, tradition sometimes is a bad word. But keeping in mind, the thing that I always share with you is context is important. We have several accounts of the anger of Yeshua in relation to the teachings of the Pharisees. Yeshua is rather direct in his condemnations of the leaders of Israel. Everybody go to Mark 7 for a minute. This is the response of Yeshua to an assertion made by the Pharisees. Well, your Talmidim don't wash. They don't wash their vessels. They don't wash before they eat. And this is Yeshua's response. Yeshua answered them, Yeshayahu, Isaiah was right, verse 6, when he prophesies about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is useless, because they teach man-made rules as if they were doctrines. You depart from God's command and hold on to human tradition. Indeed, he said to them, you have made it a fine art of departing from God, from God's commandments, in order to keep your tradition. Rather stark, very bold criticism of the leadership. Everybody go to Matthew 23. Not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read a few different passages. Everybody start in verse 15. Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Parashim or Pharisees. You go about over the land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you succeed, you make him twice as fit for Gehenna. Woe to you, you blind guides. You say if someone swears by the temple, he is not bound by his oath. But if he swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound. You blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple which makes the gold holy? And you say, if someone swears by the altar, he is not bound by the oath, but if he swears by the offering on the altar, he is bound. Blind men, which is more important, the sacrifice or the altar which makes the sacrifice holy? Pretty stark, yes? Would you say Yeshua did not mince words? Would you say that he did not sugarcoat things? If there was an issue, he brought it up. Matthew 23:23. Same chapter, so you don't have to flip anywhere. Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Purushim. You pay your tithes in mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah, justice, mercy, and trust. These are the things you should have attended to without neglecting the others. I can almost see him getting in their face. So, as I'm laying this out, would you say that Yeshua has something to say about these things? If they are truly man-made, man-influenced, that takes away the focus from God, that basically interjects man's opinion, laws, in place of God's. So now that I've given you the boldness of Yeshua, that he doesn't mince words, that he does say something if there is an issue. If there was any issue with Hanukkah, do you not believe that Yeshua would have said something? Keeping in mind that many of the traditions we've incorporated today may or may not have come or occurred during the time of Yeshua. Keeping in mind there is not a lot that is written about where the dreidel came from. Keeping in mind, you have theories. One such theory is documented in 1890. We're talking recent history in relation to scriptural history. So if there was anything to be said, in my opinion, Yeshua would have said it. This brings us to the only place in Scripture where Hanukkah is mentioned. Now, keeping in mind, the books of the Maccabees are not considered scriptural. They're not considered to be inspired, but they are what you would call historical. They provide a record of time for which they occurred. Some believe that when you go from Malachi to Matthew, nothing happened in those 400 years. How wrong they may be. They provide a record of time for which they occurred. The Maccabean books basically account for the period of the Greek Empire, basically, or the Greek domination, for which Israel was under subjection to Alexander the Great. Then the four who came after Alexander, when the empire was divided into four, so to speak. The first and second books are found of Maccabees in the Catholic Bible. The Apocrypha are works usually written by unknown authors or are of doubtful origin. The Biblical Apocrypha is a set of texts included in the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint, but not the Hebrew Bible. In other words, it didn't pass the proof test. While the Catholic tradition considers some of these texts to be deuterocanonical, meaning a second canon of Scripture, Protestants, including Messianic Jews, including traditional Judaism, considers them apocryphal. Again, unknown authorship or origin is in question. Thus, Protestant Bibles do not include the books within the Tanakh, but they often include them in a separate section. So you have your Bible, then you may have what's known as the Apocrypha, then there's another group of writings that are known as the Pseudepigrapha. So there are a lot of writings from these times. Does not mean that they are all inspired. So John, Yochanan, chapter 10, starting in verse 22. Then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Yeshua was walking around inside the temple area in Solomon's colonnade. That's it. But keeping in mind, Yeshua didn't say anything after about Hanukkah itself. Yet the experience of what would transpire during the time of dedication in the temple goes back to the very heart of what did transpire at the time almost 200 years ago. Going back to 1 Maccabees chapter 4 and verse 55 and 56, I can't tell you to turn to it. So don't turn. Don't even try. Where's Maccabees? Is it anything like Malachi? They sound a little bit alike. 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 55. Then all the people fell upon their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven, who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. What were they doing for those 8 days? They weren't spinning dreidels. They were worshiping God. To where Yeshua is confronted by the Judeans at the temple during Hanukkah, verse 24. So what's transpiring here is occurring during the time of Hanukkah. Keep this in mind. So the Judeans surrounded him and said to him, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us publicly." The backdrop of Hanukkah, them worshiping God. It's like, are you the Messiah or not? Tell us. Yet it wasn't too long ago, a little bit like 2.5 months prior, where Yeshua was in the temple on Sukkot. And keeping in mind, he's had many interactions during that last feast. Everybody go to John chapter 7. Keep your finger in John 10. John 7. They're asking, are you the Messiah or not? Verse 16. So Yeshua gave them an answer. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. This was 2.5 months ago. Could they have forgotten already? My guess is they really weren't listening to begin with. Verses 28 and 29, whereupon Yeshua, continuing to teach in the temple courts, cried out, indeed, you do know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come on my own. The one who sent me is real, but him you don't know. I do know him because I am with him, and he sent me. Verse 37. Now on the last day of the festival, which is Sukkot, Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who trusted in him were to receive later. The Spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. That should all be in brackets. On hearing his words, some people in the crowd said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah. But others said, how can the Messiah come from the Galilee? Everybody turn to John chapter 8. Some believe that he was the Messiah. Did any of the Pharisees or not? Don't know, it doesn't say. John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Yeshua spoke to them again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light which gives life. So the Perushim said to him, now you're testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. Yeshua answered, even if I do testify on my own behalf, my testimony is indeed valid because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. And then John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. All of these during the time of Sukkot, 2.5 months ago. Yes. But he is the light of the world. So, and keeping in mind, he identifies himself as being the light of the world. But Hanukkah was established with the benchmark from the benchmark of Sukkot, where the lighting of the menorahs was prominent. So, I know. Alan. Yeah, I did. No problem. So the Pharisees are asking, are you ever going to tell us or not? Or are you just going to make us suffer? Yeshua had provided many signs as to who he is prior to the moment during Hanukkah. Everybody go back to John chapter 10, verse 25. Continuing on, and in essence a response, Yeshua answered them, I have already told you, and you don't trust me. The works I do in my Father's name testify on my behalf. The miracles, the raising of Eleazar, the healings, these are the things that bear witness to who I am. Apparently you don't know who Isaiah is, because it's all written in Isaiah's prophecies. Verse 26, but the reason you don't trust is that you are not included among my sheep. Ouch. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them and they follow me. You've had every opportunity. I've been doing this openly in the temple, in Galilee, in the synagogue. Yet you did not listen. And then verse 28, and I give them eternal life. They recognize me, they follow me, and as a result of that, I give them life, eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them from my hands. Now, a little bit of insight. I give them eternal life. Contrast the story from one of the minor tractates in the Talmud. In essence, a Val Chomer, so to speak. A heavy and light contrast between these two things. Rabbi Akiva, in order to persuade a woman to reveal certain sensitive information, said to her, my daughter, if you will tell me the answer to the question I am going to ask you, I will bring you to eternal life. Swear to me, she said. Rabbi Akiva swore the oath with his lips, but canceled it in his heart. He said one thing to her, but he really didn't mean it, because what does it ultimately mean? He could not guarantee what she was asking. Akiva swore falsely in order to accomplish his own purpose, the end justifying the means, while Yeshua spoke truth, because he, in fact, has the authority to do so. So call this a little Val Chomer. Yeshua was providing the contrast to what rabbis have been asked about. Verses 29 and 30. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hands. Now here is the exclamation point over and over. I and the Father are one. Are you or are you not the Messiah? What more does he have to do? What more does he have to say? Now keeping in mind this verse, I and the Father are one, draw us to Deuteronomy 6:4. Everybody should know Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Okay, you can do verse 5 as well. Basically connecting, bringing back that God is one. Are you the prophet or not? By saying this, I and the Father are one, means that if you've seen one, you've seen the other. And this is a teaching that he goes into John 14 later on about. Yet what's the response? Verse 31. Once again, the Judeans picked up rocks in order to stone him. Yeshua answered them, "You have seen me do many good deeds that reflect the Father's power. For which one of these deeds are you stoning me?" The Judeans replied, "We are not stoning you for any good deed, but for blasphemy. Because you who are only a man are making yourself out to be God." You asked, I'm answering. Then Yeshua goes on in verse 34 as he answered them. "Isn't it written in the Torah, I have said, you people are Elohim? If he called Elohim the people to whom the word of Elohim was addressed, and the Tanakh cannot be broken, then are you telling the one whom the Father has sent as holy and sent into the world, you are committing blasphemy just because I said, I am the son of Elohim?" Is everybody getting this? You're accusing me because I'm saying I'm the son of God. Yet scripture talks about people being as Elohim. Yeshua's wordplay implies a rabbinic style of kal vachomer, light and heavy. If humans who do evil works as they judge unjustly are Elohim, how much more is Yeshua? Now, Elohim can mean God, gods, or judges. So keeping in mind, you have to know the context of what's being said. And Yeshua is in essence saying, he and the Father are one, but then he identifies himself as the Son of God. Verses 37 and 38. "If I am not doing deeds that reflect my Father's power, don't trust me. If the power is coming from somewhere else," because keeping in mind, remember this, he was accused of having the devil as part of him. Basically, that was his power source. "If you do not believe that what I am doing comes from God, don't trust me. But if I am, then even if you don't trust me, trust the deeds so that you may understand once and for all that the Father is united with me and I am united with the Father." Do you think he finally drew a conclusion to this? Keeping in mind, you ask a question, sometimes you're not going to like the answer you receive. A teaching that Yeshua will further expand in John 14, as I mentioned earlier. This idea of Yeshua and God being one. Where in verse 1 it talks about, if you trust in God, trust in me also. So he's starting at two points. And each time he's drawing those points closer and closer to the point where he gets down to the inverted bottom of the pyramid, so to speak, where in essence, if you trust in God and you trust in me, then you'll come to realize that I and the Father are the same. We are one, basically. One and the same. So during this time of Hanukkah, there is nothing that is contrary to what the Torah says. Yeshua did not speak against it, but rather amplified its understanding, as was first expressed by those during the time of the first Hanukkah. What was expressed? "Then all the people fell upon their faces worshiping and praising the God of heaven who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and peace. Their hearts were full of joy. Jerry mentioned earlier today that it's ultimately a choice. The ones Yeshua was addressing, the Judeans, the leaders, the Pharisees, the Torah teachers, they had a choice. They chose not to believe. Ultimately, I believe God opens their eyes for us. But keeping in mind, what did he say? If you don't believe me, believe in the works from the one who sent me. Because it's his power, so to speak. So at the time of Yeshua, it wasn't that they could just worship and praise Adonai, but they could actually praise and worship him in that moment directly in the temple and not at a distance. They had him, yet they didn't recognize him. So let us keep in mind that among all of the festivals, all of the festivities of this time, that we don't lose sight of the meaning of this celebration, that we dedicate ourselves to Adonai, that we come to faith and trust in who Yeshua is, that we understand that they are Echad, that they are one. Something so simple sometimes seems to require so much effort because it doesn't make sense. When we understand who Adonai is, when we understand who Yeshua is, that he came into the world in human form, that the seed was not of a man but of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the very Spirit that breathed life into us. We have an element of God that resides in us, even though we've fallen away. Yet we've received a renewing of that element, a dedication, so to speak, when we come to believe in who Yeshua is. So he's rededicated us because we've, in essence, recognized him. We've purged, or we're in the process of purging the defilement of our altar, so to speak. Now, keeping in mind, they did not repurpose the altar at the time after Antiochus. They did not try to clean it up. They removed the stones, put them on a hill. They waited for a prophet to say, well, what are we to do with them? And what did they do? They reconstructed an entirely new altar. So don't think you can mix and match things. Well, I believe, but I'm going to also bring this with me as well. It's not going to work. Because God wants to make you a new creation. Which means as a new creation, you need a new altar. And as a new altar, the sacrifices of praise that you place upon it should no longer be defiled. But keeping in mind, they should be holy, because the altar is not defiled. So keep that in mind, that when you are going through a transformation where God was opening your eyes to who Yeshua is, 100% of us starting in a church, that wasn't the end of the journey, but only the beginning. So, knowing that you have an undefiled altar, there is an aspect of that altar that has to resonate from you. And it is known as the fire. Or in other words, what we're going to do in a minute, the light. Everybody should have a candle and a wax catcher on their chairs.
No light your word.